Thank you for singing. Now I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27. Our text for tonight is verses 35 through 50, but to get a little bit more context, I wanted to stay right on the cross, but we'll look for a moment at the path to the cross, starting back at verse 33. Matthew 27, 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to a drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. It says, Matthew begins our portion by saying, they crucified him. I suppose it would be helpful if I put some timing on this. The crucifixion begins at 9 a.m. We can see that in Mark. It says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Mark and some of the others follow the timing of from the day beginning at 6 a.m. So the third hour, 9 a.m. So at 9 a.m. he was crucified. That was the Jewish way of reckoning from sunrise. We're told that they crucified him, and I've often been struck by how simple that description is. Just, they crucified him. No more is added to it, just the simple statement. So often when we hear common preachers or read books, there's a very extended detail into the nature of crucifixion and all that was involved physically and emphasizing the horrors of it. The gospel writers don't do that. It's a simple statement. They crucified him. I think they do that for a reason. First of all, in that time of the world, people knew what crucifixion was and didn't need it explained. But also, I think it's a deliberate focus on the fact that it's more than his physical suffering that is involved here. Our Lord's greatest suffering is not the physical, it's the spiritual, as we'll see develop before us. But very simply, he was crucified. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing, for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. It mentions there that Jesus' garments, his clothing was taken, and they gambled to determine who would get what. And in doing so, they fulfilled prophecy. And Matthew will point to a number, nearly a half a dozen different specific ways in which just these verses in which we're considering point to Old Testament prophecy deliberately fulfilled. And so he even quotes, but we can look at Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. No one instructed those Roman soldiers, this is when you're to divide the clothing, this is when you cast lots for them. But they were fulfilling what had been written in the Psalms by David 1,000 years before Christ. Clearly, God is fulfilling his promises and purposes. It is true they took away his clothing. That was part of the whole Roman intention to make it even more clear that the cross is no heroic death. It is a death of shame. And they are mocking and deriding through the process. Verse 37, they continue their mockery of Jesus, the Romans do, when it says they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Notice it's called the accusation they put over his head. Don't make the mistake of thinking it's just his name or his title. It's specifically, this is the crime for which he is being executed by Rome, that he is the King of the Jews. We find in other Gospels, the Jewish leaders will come and say, don't say he is the King of the Jews, say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate will say, I've written what I've written. This is the charge. He is the King of the Jews. It's striking to me that the passage we considered this morning, Palm Sunday, so this would be Friday morning. On Sunday, as the Lord descended from the Mount of Olives and on that colt, and as they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, one of the things they said was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So what the crowds celebrated as Jesus came towards Jerusalem is now considered a crime to be grounds for execution by Rome. Just less than a week later, perhaps 1 mile from where he was praised with that title, now he is executed under that accusation. Again, this was meant to, especially I think by Pilate, to mock the Jews. Pilate was no friend of Israel. And so this gave him the opportunity to mock the Jews by saying, look at your king. Rome can crush your king, and look at him, how pitiful he looks, crucified on the most shameful of deaths, the King of the Jews. This is what we think of your King of the Jews. So it's meant to be a slap in the face, not just to Jesus and his followers, but really to all of Israel. But it was meant to be a mockery. And to add to that, in verse 38, we learned then two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right and another on the left. Again, what Rome was saying, what Pilate was saying is, Jesus is just a common criminal. He's a nothing. He's a failure. You call him king, in our opinion, he's no better than a common thief and criminal. And he's defeated. Again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, one of the most powerful Old Testament passages pointing to the fact that Messiah must suffer. We read in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, when Jesus was up on that cross, on either side, surrounded, if you will, by other criminals in the eyes of Rome, he was numbered as just one of the transgressors, one of the sinners. Here he is, the Holy One of Israel, being treated like a common criminal, a transgressor. Verses 39 to 40 continue the narrative, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. You can just see them shaking their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God." Again, that fulfilled prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 7, "All those who ridicule me, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head." And so the very wagging of the head that's described here by Matthew, the shaking of the head, again, was something that was predicted 1,000 years before of the crucifixion of the Messiah. They say, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." At one point, Jesus made a comment in the temple, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, speaking of his body. That became twisted and into a false accusation that Jesus had said he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and raise it up in 3 days. And so that had spread abroad. But it's interesting, these people knew who he was. They twisted his teaching, but they mocked him, knowing he wasn't just some criminal up there. They knew who he was. What grieves me here is, again, these are those who are passing by. The crucifixions happened in public places, meant to be a public display and a warning. If you rebel against Rome, this will happen to you. But this is Jerusalem. This is during the season of Passover. The city is full of Jews from all over. As we said this morning, between 2.5-3 million people by Josephus's count. Jerusalem was packed. Galileans who knew of Jesus, Judeans from Jerusalem who knew of Jesus, heard his teaching, many knew of his miracles. He was known to them. And these crowds were the ones who cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Israel, the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Less than a week later, they're mocking him as he dies on this Roman cross. Verses 41 through 43, we read, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders." And so now first we just seen the crowds. Now we see religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, who had probably more Pharisees, elders. So these are the leadership, the religious leaders in Israel. And they're coming by, they're mocking and saying, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Again, Psalm 22:8, 1,000 years before, said this, that those who mock will wag their head and they will say, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." They mocked him for claiming he was the Son of God. See, they knew his claims. They talked about the fact that he had saved others. They knew about his miracles. They knew about his ministry. They knew that he identified himself as the Son of God. And so they're saying, well, if he's the Son of God, if he's the Messiah, if he's the Savior, let him show it. The very fact that they're taunting him with being the Son of God, "Why don't you deliver yourself?" I wonder if at that point our Lord's mind went back to the beginning of his public ministry. After his baptism, the first thing he did was go into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And what was Satan's temptation? If you're the Son of God, you don't need to be hungry. Turn these rocks into cakes. And now, as he is on the cross, if you're the Son of God, you don't need to suffer. Come off that cross. D.A. Carson writes this, "But the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Precisely by voluntarily going to the cross, Jesus was destroying this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days it would be rebuilt." What he said was, they thought they were so clever, these Jewish leaders, but the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Precisely by voluntarily going to the cross, Jesus was destroying this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days it would be rebuilt, resurrection. And precisely because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. Similar double irony extended to all the mockery he endured. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they taunted. But at one level, they were questioning the legitimacy and reality of his claims. Surely the real Messiah would not be forced to bear such shame and suffering. But at a deeper level, the taunt was largely right. If the Lord Jesus was to save others, he had to sacrifice himself, and he could not save himself. To save others, he could not save himself, for if he saved himself from the cross, there is no salvation for us. How ironic that their mockery is really bringing out the point. He is there as a Savior. But even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so these who were suffering this torturous death, they joined in the mockery. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, is a passage I'll read that gives a fuller detail about that. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If you put those two passages together, Matthew said the robbers who were crucified with him blasphemed. Luke then says one blasphemed and the other rebuked him. What I gather when you harmonize those two is they both started by mocking him. But one came under conviction. He felt the anger, the fury, the bitterness of his heart. He heard it in his friend. He looked at Jesus and saw none of that. He heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And as I said, people knew about Jesus. They knew his teachings. They knew his deeds. And so when he says, "This man has done nothing wrong," everybody knew what had happened. The trial before Pilate was a farce. But more than that, he knew he had a reputation for pristine purity. He was a godly and holy man, at least. But notice how this criminal who is there on a cross with Jesus cries out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's not just saying this man is not a criminal as we are. He is recognizing, professing him as Messiah. His faith is so genuine, he can rebuke his colleague on the other side. Apparently, they knew each other, maybe partners in crime. He could rebuke him and then cry out to the Lord for mercy as Messiah coming into his kingdom. What faith! Most of the people around that cross are saying, "Well, if he's on the cross, there is no kingdom from him." The thief is saying, Lord, you are coming into your kingdom. Remember me. And Jesus makes that wonderful promise. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's one of the glorious statements of Scripture that reminds us when we die in the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that very day as he died, he would be with the Lord in paradise, in glory. Verse 45 says, now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Well, the crucifixion began at 9, and that was the third hour. So this is from noon until 3 in the afternoon. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, how far did that darkness extend? We're not entirely sure, but let me read you a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And it is one of his volumes on Yeshua. He says, archaeologists have uncovered three writings from the same period that mention this phenomenon. Two of the records come from Egypt, south of Israel, and the other comes from Asia Minor in what is modern-day Turkey, north of Israel. So we have record of testimony of this darkness from Egypt to Turkey. So it wasn't just over Jerusalem or even over Israel. It extended quite a ways. Did it reach to Rome? I don't know. But here we see a darkness. Now, remember, this started at noon. That's stunning. The Middle Eastern brightness of noon is strong. For darkness, palpable darkness, to cover the land for 3 hours. Must have been terrifying. Some have thought, well, maybe it was an eclipse. They don't last that long. There have been evidences of when a volcano can bring darkness, but there's no volcanoes in this area. No, this was an act of God. I have to wonder about the Jews in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. And in that Passover celebration that they are partaking in those days, one of the things they will do is they will recite the 10 plagues that God brought on Egypt, the final plague being the Passover, the slaying of the firstborn. One of those plagues was darkness. In Egypt, that too was a stunning thing. When God put a palpable darkness upon the land, and that was a mockery, if you will, of the god of Egypt, Ra, the sun god. But as the Jews, in their Passover celebration, remember that God judged Egypt with darkness as Jesus was being executed on the cross, God sent darkness. Surely that brought concern and fear as the Jews recognized a plague of judgment. Verse 46 and verse 47 and verse through 49 tell further what happens now that darkness is upon the land. About the ninth hour, so this is at the end of the period, starting at 9 a.m. till noon, brightness, noon to 3 p.m., darkness. About 3 p.m., so as we're getting to the end of this period, about the ninth hour, while it's there and the darkness is almost over, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that this man saying it, they thought he was calling for Elijah. And then they mocked him. One wanted to bring him a sponge filled with something to wet his mouth. And the other said, oh, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah's coming. Again, that was a part of the Passover ideas that Elijah must come because the Old Testament talked about Elijah coming before the Messiah. So very much messianic. Oh, is Elijah going to come now and rescue him? Because Eli and my God, Eli, and Eliyahu, you can maybe that's they heard that and they jumped on that. He cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, quoting the scripture, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" That was verse 1 of Psalm 22. So there, as the darkness, after these hours of darkness, our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You're aware that there were seven words from the cross or seven sayings, and this is one of the most powerful of them all. And in many ways, this reveals the message of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Many have noticed he doesn't call him Father. He doesn't say, "Abba, Father." When the disciples came to him and said, "Teach us to pray," he said, "This is how you pray, our Father who is in heaven." But in a stunning and stark change from that, he cries out, my God." He is under the judgment of God. He hasn't forsaken his trust. He still calls him, "My God." But at this moment, at this time, and in this darkness, this is when Jesus is bearing the wrath of God in our place. Jesus is the sinless one. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is the moment when Jesus is bearing all our guilt. And he is paying an infinite price for our guilt, not his. He is bearing God's infinite and eternal wrath in these moments. And what is dreadful is that he has known nothing but perfect communion with the Father for eternity. But now his Father is my God. And he could have also cried out, "My judge." Not that he is judged for what he has done, but he is bearing the condemnation for what we have done. But this is what, when he was in Gethsemane and crying out, "If there's any way to let it pass from me," it wasn't the physical torment of the cross. Thousands face that torment. Thousands have been martyred brutally with courage and strength. It wasn't the physical. It was this. The thought that he would bear our guilt, the thought that he would endure his Father's wrath, the thought that he would be forsaken in judgment. That God would turn from him in judgment. And so he cries, a pitiful cry. An aching cry from the depth of his heart. How in this season, as we are in Holy Week, or Easter Week, or the Week of Passion, how to grasp the thought of what Christ has done for us. This verse is the center of this key text. And then verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John 19:30, again, fills in some more of the details. It says, "So when Jesus had received that sour wine, that vinegar that the one had offered when he cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' It said, then when he had that, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And so that's what we see here. Here's the yielding up. And John tells us in between is when after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cry of being under the wrath of God. Then with a little moisture in his mouth, he's able to cry out, it is finished. And as you've heard a number of times, I'm sure, that word, it is finished, has the idea, it was written on the in Greek, that word, Greek word was written on receipts of the marketplace that have been discovered since then. Receipts and documents from that time, it was written as a statement of paid in full. So after this season of darkness, enduring the wrath of his father poured upon him, crying out in pain, spiritual pain, heartache, then he's able to say, it's finished. I paid the price. I've borne the wrath. My work is done. And he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up to his father. I often quote, especially in the Gospels, I appreciate so much the writings of Bishop J.C. Ryle, a contemporary of Mr. Spurgeon. So late 1800s, early 1900s. He writes these words. Was he scourged? It was that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was that we might be acquitted, though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his raiment? It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a malefactor and numbered among the transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last? And that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted to highest glory. This morning, as we considered Palm Sunday, we started back in Bethany the evening before the meal with the family. We honor Mary for her lavish gift to the Lord. But what the Lord lavished on us is beyond words. One of the questions that is often raised in history, who killed Christ? Are the Jews to be blamed? Is Rome to be blamed? Who put Christ on the cross? The simple answer is we did. It was for our sin he died. I put him on the cross. I killed Christ by my guilt. Every time I consider this experience, this cross of our Lord, I am stunned at the mocking he endured. I have a hard time comprehending that when someone is suffering so horribly, that people would take that as a time to mock, to joke, to make fun of him. How cruel, how heartless, how vile. And that's why the song we sang before we began the message, how deep the Father's love for us, there's a part in there that is powerful to me, and so hard to consider, but so true. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. But this song communicates, I'm just as guilty as they. My sin put him on the cross, and my voice would have joined the mockers. When we see the cross, we see the grace of a loving God, and we see the depth of our sin and need of a Savior. When I think of the cross, and as I'm thinking of this week, I think of those disciples. What a week, what a roller coaster it has been. The raising of Lazarus, sitting at the table with him at the meal. There with the leper cleansed. Going down the Mount of Olives with the crowds crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, and just thinking, this is it, this is the glory. Less than a week later, less than a mile away, the cross, and remember, they scattered. Peter's already denied the Lord three times. They've been at a distance. John, we will find at the foot of the cross to hear some words, but they've scattered and are in fear, totally undone. How crushed they must be. How utterly crushed. And the hope that they began the week, the hope, this is it. Messiah will present himself and will do the work of deliverance. Their hope is gone. They are in utter despair. How wrong we were. Don't leave it there. Come back Sunday. Because the message will change again. But on Good Friday, the message is despair. I so appreciate the thought that we call it Good Friday, because that causes people to wonder, why in the world would you call such a day Good Friday? Because in his suffering, he saved us. By his stripes, we're healed. By his suffering, he paid for our guilt. Good Friday, because of the grace accomplished at the cross. I said the hope, the disciples were without hope. But there's one last thought I would leave us as we leave the cross for tonight. A glorious hope. Think of that criminal. The word for thief there is a violent thief. Some say you could translate it an insurrectionist, a terrorist, to put it in more modern terms. A vile criminal. Hated by the crowds. He wasn't a petty thief. He was a criminal they were glad to see taken away. And he didn't deny his guilt for a moment. As he was on the cross, his thought was, I deserve this, but Jesus doesn't. That was a conscience moved by the Holy Spirit, moved towards faith. That he could look at Jesus and say, you're the Messiah. Have mercy. And the Messiah did. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Was it because he did good works? Was it because he was baptized, had joined a church, and all the things we often look at? No. Because God is gracious and kind. And the payment he paid on that cross at that time, he applied to the heart of that thief who appealed. He was forgiven. He was cleansed. He was given eternal life. And in a short time, he would be with Christ in glory. In the darkness of that darkest of hours, a glorious ray of gracious hope that's available to every one of us. If we will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing our guilt, turning from it, and receiving the gift of forgiveness and life, then we too will be with him in glory. As we approach Good Friday, as we are in the midst of this Holy Week, how I urge you, don't miss the message. It's the message of a cross. It's the message of Christ dying for our guilt. It's the message of forgiveness purchased and offered. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, don't let this message be old. Savor it again. Our Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read these words that describe that event, and yet what happened that day, that afternoon, is beyond our comprehension. Thank you, Father, for your mercy in sending your Son to bear our guilt and your wrath, that we might be forgiven and bear his righteousness and be in your presence. I do pray, Father, if any have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you open their eyes as you did for that thief, as you did for me, as you did for those of us who know him as Savior. Father, for those of us who have already trusted in Christ, move our hearts, Father, to once again treasure the cross, treasure the grace that you bestowed on us. We pray it in Jesus' name.